All right, we'd like to get this next hour started with hymn number 315, Walk in the Light. Sister Donna. Brother David, would you lead us in prayer?
Our dear Father of mercies, hallowed be thy name. Dear Father, we count it a great privilege and honor to approach thy throne of grace as a group of thy people. We are so thankful for this arrangement, this feast of fat things, and we thank you for thy tender mercies towards us. We do now seek thy blessing upon our brother Frank, that he might continue to break the words of life to us. Help us to have receptive hearts and minds, and help us to do the proper introspect and self-examination, that we might bear these things in mind, that we might become more pleasing to thee day by day. We would like to remember thy people all the world over, especially those going through trials and afflictions, those spreading the truth, those defending it. Please grant them strength in thy precious word of promise, for we ask these favors of you in the precious and worthy name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, Brother David and Sister Donna. Well, it's our privilege again to hear from Brother Frank Wojciech, and his discourse is titled, Children of Light.
Thank you, Brother Bill and Brother David. And dear brethren, we thought we'd continue in the same theme of the convention, pertaining to our walk as new creatures in Christ, pertaining to what is essential for us to maintain that relationship with our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk in His footsteps. Apostle Paul refers to this subject, children of light, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 4 and 5. We read, But ye brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. In that scripture he says, what day is the apostle talking about? As we know, since our theme is on that 7,000-year day, the times of restitution of all things, he's talking about the time of the Lord's second presence. And the Christian who does not watch and will be overtaken of that day, as the world is overtaken, will not be in the light. It will come upon the whole world as a thief and as a snare. But it will not so come upon God's children, who are living up to their privileges. We are children of light, who have received the Holy Spirit of begetting. In Matthew 5:16, says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." We are watching and are enlightened and taught of the Lord. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, Paul says, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." But we have this treasure, in verse 7, in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Whatever we receive, whatever our light is shown, is of God. And that's why the psalmist says in 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a lantern to my footsteps." That word is the light. We belong to this new dispensation and are therefore counted as children of light, even in the present darkness that the world may be in. We are God's representatives and ambassadors. We are to tell the people about the light and knowledge and glory of God that is to come soon, so that all who have loved the light may take heed to the word of God and get ready to be members of that kingdom class. An infinitely wise and loving providence it is that has in all ages and in every crisis foreseen the needs of those who were the children of faith and light, and has caused to be uttered and written holy messages, given inspiration, information, and intelligence of the most uplifting and consoling character conceivable. How inspiring is this thought, this truth, to the Spirit-filled disciple of Christ as he realizes that we are living in a time that has merged into the darkest period of its history, a period in which millions are involved in a great death struggle to preserve civilization and the present evil world, its order. Thus the hearts of the true children of God who wait for the morning, these hearts throb with burning interest as they observe these steppings of God, moving in the direction of preparing the way of his kingdom to be fully established and the consummation of this redemption story as given to us in the Word of God. Do not these days in which we live truly parallel those of our Redeemer's first advent? For then, as the Savior moved about amongst men, he gave utterance to truths of far-reaching import, such as never before had been heard by mortal ears. The central keynote of which was that the long-promised Savior was in their midst. He was present there, and the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And Jesus, addressing his followers, pronounced the very usual benediction as given in Matthew 13, verse 16 and 17. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. It is often said that truth is stranger than fiction, and so indeed it often is. As Jesus walked amongst men at his first advent, the fact of his messiahship, that he was the long-promised deliverer, was recognized by but few. Hebrew prophecy had referred to his advent from especially two different angles. First, as the man of sorrows, God's sacrificing lamb, the despised and rejected of men, and one who should pour out his soul unto death, as recorded in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. The second viewpoint, as a mighty prince, king, and ruler of all peoples, before whom every knee should bow, as we find recorded in Isaiah 45, verse 23, and quoted by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10. As in all ages of man's history, only a small number has possessed meekness and teachableness, so it was when the Savior walked upon the earth. Few had the hearing ear for spiritual truth, and consequently only a small number were of the mind to rightly divide the word of God. Hence, all through of Jesus' ministry, much confusion prevailed amongst the people with reference to his messiahship. There was ever the burning question, is this stranger from Galilee really the Messiah, the foretold King of Israel? The scribes and Pharisees questioned very frequently, very often, were prepared to remove him before his time. Is he the one of whom the prophets have written to have dominion from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth, as recorded in Psalms 72, verse 8? Thus, so far as the multitudes were concerned, Christ's presence up to his crucifixion was a time of confusion, conflicting opinions, controversy, and unsettled conviction over the issue of whether or not he was really the true Christ of prophecy. And in his last hours, we hear the Savior's faithful, that's F-A-T-E, faithful pronouncement in Luke 13:35, your house is left unto you desolate. Time marches on. There are now behind us long centuries of preaching and teaching of the gospel of the Son of God. And looking around us into the past and into the future, what is our position in the present unprecedented situation throughout the earth? It is the privilege of the saints of the present hour to occupy a high point of elevation. By faith, we stand on a lofty eminence of observation placed between the two great manifestations or advents of the world's Redeemer, his advent or visitation to redeem and ransom the race, and his manifestation to reign in righteousness, to judge and restore life, whosoever will, of the ransomed race. 1845 years from his first advent to the second advent has taken place. More than 19 centuries of Christian history now separate us from the first of these important advents. We are now 130 years after the beginning of his second advent. While no real interval separates us from the second, what indeed are the unmistakable disclosures of this time regarding the Savior's second presence unto which we have evidently arrived? This is the question of the last days in Christ's second presence. And pondering on this and related questions at this time, a brief glance at the New Testament enables us to collect in one view their testimony on the subject. There is his earthly ministry on the Mount of Beatitudes. We behold Jesus teaching his disciples, preaching the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, the coming of which, in an important sense, was then at hand. And as we listen, we are awed and borne away by the divine wisdom and authority of his discourse. We hear him explain his mission, that he had come for the purpose of ransoming the race of men, his own life constituting their redeeming price. He declares that because of this, all in their grave shall come forth. He proceeds to expound the truth concerning a day of judgment, of trial, which will be afforded all men, and in which his word shall decide the eternal issues of all our race. His expositions embodied further that preceding the general redemption of men as a result of his great sacrifice, an elect class of special disciples, known as his church, are called out of the world, disciplined and prepared for high exaltation to reign with him in the great work of world redemption. And he declares that the tests upon this class are very severe, that only genuine disciples, faithful unto death, will be accepted. And in that same connection, makes mention of how he will finally pronounce against false professors of his name, as he says in Matthew 7:23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." We tremble at the message and take heed, while he himself rises before us in the vision of our present trial as our great and merciful judge. Turning over the pages of the sacred record, we behold our Lord by the Sea of Galilee. Multitudes have heard, without understanding them, the parables of the kingdom of heaven, which he has just spoken. But his disciples, lingering when the multitudes departed, crowd the house while he explains their meaning. In Matthew 13:38-39, "The wheat and the tares were the children of the kingdom, and the children of the wicked one. The harvest was the end of the age. Then would the Son of Man send forth his angels to gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, where should be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then should the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father." In this brief summary, the whole of the ministry and purpose of this age is embraced. Following the Savior to the upper chambers in Jerusalem, we witness the Passover supper. The night before his crucifixion, he is comforting his disciples, sorrowing in the prospect of his departure. In John 14:1-2, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Those proving faithful unto death were destined to share with him as his joint heirs in his nature and throne in the Father's house of many mansions. These are words of tender love and lofty meaning. They give us a vision of the celestial home shining above the gloom of the promise. I will come again and receive you unto myself. And these words are like a sweet strain of immortal music in the memory. Love's own promise, holding forth love's last best gift, the restoration of him whom for a season the church has ceased to behold, the return of the Lord, to present the church to himself, a glorious church, holy and without blemish, henceforth to be forever with him, who is her life, her righteousness, her all. Now from the scene in the upper chamber, we turn to another. It is that in which, after his resurrection from the dead, our Lord revealed himself to his disciples, gathered together in Jerusalem. And he commanded them to wait there for the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit. Had the time come for the expected deliverance of the Jewish people from the yoke of Gentile rule? They ask him the question in Acts 1:6. Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And his reply to them is in Acts 1:7. It is not for you to know the times and seasons which the Father had put in his own power. Now, to what time does this scripture apply? It applies to the time when he spoke these words. In other words, it is not for you to know now the times and seasons. Unfortunately, some use that scripture to show that we never know when the Lord is present. Now, how do we know that? Because the next verse, Acts 1:8, says, but ye shall receive power. That is power to know. What power? The power the Father hath. When shall they receive it? After that, the Holy Spirit is come upon you. The Father's Holy Spirit comes upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Both promises were fulfilled, and the book of Acts is the record of their fulfillment. The disciples of Christ were baptized with the Holy Spirit and became his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But it was not given to the early church to know the length of the journey that lay before her, the period of her trial, and the sufferings and waiting for her Lord. The knowledge would have dampened their zeal or worn out their patience. They would have been discouraged to know that it would take so long for the Lord to return. One exception, of course, we think is the Apostle Paul, as recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 to 4. Paul had a vision. He was caught up onto the third heaven, and he heard unspeakable words. Note, unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. These were his words. Apostle Paul would not speak of it, because it would have discouraged the disciples and followers of the Master. Better than such knowledge was the gift bestowed upon the early church. Hers was not to know, but to love, to labor, and to wait. To her was committed a blessed sacred ministry of disseminating the message of the high calling, repentance of sin, and acceptance of Christ, His saving grace, and unreserved consecration to God were the terms of discipleship and membership in Christ's church. While the words of the Great Commission were still sounding in the ears of Christ's disciples, we find Acts 1:9 says, "While they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Gazing after him, they remained, as it were, rooted to the spot. Two celestial messengers," in verse 10, "in white apparel, stood in their midst, and in a brief sentence, turned their thoughts from the Lord's departure to his return." As we read in verse 11, "This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Who saw him ascend to the Father? Only the church, his disciples. Did the world know? No. Then who will recognize his return? Also, only the church, his disciples, will first recognize his return. Why? Because they are children of light, as the Apostle Paul said. Children of light, not of darkness. The world does not know, because he returns to them as a thief. They are in darkness. He is present. They are not aware of it until the period of revelation, the Epiphania period, the Apocalypsis period takes place. Their revealment. The bright shining. We know a few days later, Peter and John, having received with the other disciples the baptism of power of cloven fiery tongues for gospel testimony, are standing in the temple witnessing for Christ when the Holy Spirit came down upon them. As we read, and what was that witness? The whole theme of the Bible. Acts 3. 19 to 21. Here's the message. Repent, they cry to the crowds around them. Be converted. This is after the Holy Spirit comes down upon them. Be converted that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God had promised by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And thus was the foundation laid for the ministry of the entire age. And the 12 apostles, Paul taking the place of Judas, fired with the flames of the Spirit, went forth in its power to carry out the Great Commission as all the sacred, through all the sacred annals and epistles do attest. They never relinquished their determination, their zeal, but went forth despite all the opposition they suffered. Once more and finally, we find in Revelation a keynote of the closing revelation is sounded. In Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Yes, in due time, all mankind will ultimately know that he is present. The Greek word for see is horeo, which means discern, or they will recognize his presence, power, and authority. In the same sense as a blind person will say, I see," when he has an intellectual understanding and knowledge of the subject at hand. They will understand and recognize the presence of the Lord and His kingdom established. As Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them both the light shined. Revelation 1:7 does not refer to a natural human sight, because the Lord said in John 14:19, a little while, and the world seeth me no more. To that coming, all of Christ's preliminary letters to the seven churches and all the subsequent actions of the prophecy are directed. The opening of its seals, the sounding of the trumpets, the pouring out of the vials. Under the sixth vial, the startling utterance is heard. Behold, Revelation 16:15. Behold, I come as a thief. In other words, I am present now. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk and see his shame. He is present as a thief. The world will for a time be unaware that he has returned. His arrival, therefore, must be in a quiet manner, unobserved and entirely unknown to the world. Only the watchers will know that he has returned and is now present. With all the apostolic testimony and with all this array of imagery in Revelations before us, so much of which is descriptive of the days of our Lord's second presence, and so manifestly in process of fulfillment all about us at this moment, what wonder that devout watchers of this time have for many years past definitely reached the astounding conclusion that these are the days of Christ's second presence. For the last 130 years, it will be next October, that he has come, as he said he would, as a thief, unobserved by the multitudes of the earth. The announcement of this important message for the last 130 years has gone forth throughout nominal Christianity. First to Christendom before 1914. The fact that it has been definitely and devoutly accepted and maintained by just a few furnishes a parallel situation to that of the first advent. For then Christ was accepted by only a small minority, and the masses, being blinded, erred, not understanding the scriptures. So it is now. Their fulfilled signals are proof of the second presence. Two general views or aspects are set forth in the scriptures concerning the manner of the Savior's second advent. First, that his coming would be of a secret and quiet character, and that he would be present entirely unobserved by people in general, just as a thief enters a house unobserved, and his presence is unknown by those of the household. Second, that his coming would be with clouds and in great glory, as though with great outward manifestation. As at the first advent, few possessed spiritual vision sufficient to discern the truth, so it is in this time of his second advent. Hence, all through this time, during which there has been a ministry of his secret presence, much confusion and uncertainty have prevailed amongst the mass of professing Christians, and including many of those who claim to have the light in the last days. Many who had accepted his presence and have rejected it now. There is again the burning question on the minds of many. Is this the real parousia, the truth? They have questioned it. They've learned to appreciate the writings of a faithful and wise servant, and now they have rejected those writings. some, not all, that the Savior's second advent has taken place and that we are living in the days of his second presence? Or must we look for it as an event yet future? There are complete ecclesias known as Bible students, Berean Bible students, they call themselves, where not one elder believes that the Lord is present. We can see what has been going on. In other words, it is the same question sent by John the Baptist from his prison cell to Jesus. Art thou the Christ? Or look we for another? There are ecclesias that I personally served where half of the elders believed in the second presence, the other half did not believe in the second presence. Thus today the air is charged with many controversies and opinions, with the result that some believe, but many believe not. Some have accepted the truth for a time and then lost their vision. They lost faith, while others, refusing to believe at first, have been later convinced. But a remnant of the truly devout watching ones, in the spirit of their sanctification, maintain unto the end steadfast conviction concerning this important truth. Not on any physical or ocular demonstrations in the atmosphere around us do we base our convictions concerning Christ's second presence, but on the grounds of the foretold signs of his presence in process of fulfillment on all sides. Familiar to all are the signs mentioned by Jesus as he answered the disciples' question in Matthew 24:3. What shall be the sign of thy presence and of the end of the age? The Master definitely stated that his advent and presence would for a time be definitely secret to the multitudes, as much a secret as was the fact of an impending flood in the days of Noah. The flood was coming. It was preached. It was announced. They didn't accept it. But he promised that his faithful people would be given the knowledge and would know concerning the fact of his presence. Jesus explained as one of the signs of his presence that there would be a great tribulation and distress throughout all the earth, such as never was before or been known by earth's inhabitants. He quoted Daniel's prophecy in Matthew 24:21, concerning a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. And he added the words, "No, nor ever shall be." Indeed, the Savior's remarkable description of the days of his parousia is in full confirmation of the revelations which this same adorable Master, as the risen Christ, gave to John on Patmos in the eventide of his life. And the imagery of Revelations presents our Lord as King of Kings, riding forth victoriously, marshaling the hosts of the battle of the great day of God Almighty, which is preparing the hearts of earth's peoples for the glorious reign of righteousness. And as we know, that battle of the great God Almighty, that is read, has had its fulfillment. Began as early as 1914. Behold, now is the late hour of the age. The signs named by Jesus in his great prophecy and indicated in the revelations as marking the conclusion of the age and the time of his presence are plainly in evidence. Note, for instance, the Master's words in Matthew 24:30. Then shall all tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see or discern the Son of Man coming, his presence in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Before our very eyes today, all tribes of the earth, are all nations of men, are in an unprecedented mourning and distress. staring, wondering at what may be the outcome of this tribulation, which as a black shroud is spread over all the earth. Unsettled hearts, men's hearts failing them for fear, fearfulness. This morning is a definite sign that the Lord is present. But do they recognize it now? No. But the scripture says, and they shall see eventually this will come. The Greek word for see is 3700 in Strong's, which is optenomehi, which is used in certain tenses as an alternative of Strong's 3708, which is horeo, to discern. But we turn now to what would seem to be even of more signal importance to the remnant church at this time. It is that of the striking fulfillment of the Laodicean symbolism and the overwhelming evidence that we are living in this period of Laodicea since the seventh messenger began to sound. Revelation reveals that the Savior addressed seven cryptic messages to seven churches, represented seven stages or periods of time embracing the entire history of the one church. And the last of the seven was the of Laodicea, which Christ in substance styles in Revelation 3:15-17, as we have already mentioned this morning, as worldly lukewarms, unspiritual and devoid of sanctification, and which he summarily rejects, saying, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Can anyone for a moment question that every form of organized Christianity today is embraced in Christ's descriptive and arraignment of Laodicea? They were lukewarm. They were spewed out as early as 1878. Surely, but a mere glance of his symbolic portrait of Laodicea is all that should be necessary to bring the conviction that he is describing the professing church of this period of time, composed of various man-made church governments, systems, and organizations that have been spewed out. As there was not to be another stage or time to succeed, Laodicea, the great clock of the ages, strikes the hour and unquestionably marks the time of the completion of the church in sacrifice and the time for the assembling of the faithful of the entire age and their glorification with the Redeemer in his kingdom. It is then a point of divine economy that this state of spiritual poverty and apostasy characterizing the seventh period and calling for utter rejection by the Lord synchronizes exactly with the time of the completion of the full number destined in the counsel of God to make up the bride for his son. Therefore, the gathering out and the glorification of the true church during this seventh stage and the casting off and rejection of the apostate Laodicean church of this period of time is unquestionably, according to an infallible foresight, the economy of God. Now be it noted in this connection that while the church in Philadelphia, the message was in Revelation 3:11, Behold, I come quickly. In other words, he's not present yet. But Christ shall quickly come. To the church of Laodicea comes the startling and thrilling word in Revelation 3:20, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. What is this indeed but an announcement that he is already present, knocking at the door, preparing to bless those ready to receive him, but about to reject or eject with loathing the lukewarm masses who fail in fervency and timely repentance. Surely Christ's second presence belongs just at this point, for the Laodicean period is none other than the time of the harvesting of the ripe fruitage of the age, which requires the presence of Christ, the chief reaper, the great reaper. And that's why in Revelation 14:14 says, "And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped." The sickle of present truth, the clear unfolding of the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. His sickle has been in the earth since his presence in 1874, when we received the present truth through that faithful and wise servant. And as chief reaper, our Lord has to be present, because when he returned, he found that faithful and wise servant so doing in Matthew 24:46. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. To all the alert and devout disciples of this time, the symbolic predictions of the last or seventh period of time of the age have largely passed into history, including the harvesting of the true church, the gathering of the faithful feet members of the body of Christ into oneness with their divine Lord, and their glorification with him. There are very few left at this time on this side of the veil. Moreover, it is just as truly a matter of history that the Lord himself, who has been the chief reaper, has provided his own harvesting instrumentalities. These agencies have unquestionably represented in the movement activities and ministries assembled and supervised by our greatly loved and highly esteemed pastor, Brother Russell. The fact that soon after the departure of our dear brother, another spirit, another influence assumed control of all the forces and agencies that had been directed by him, and so quickly dissipated and corrupted the movement and the ministry, and the further fact that a large percentage of the professed truth people have demonstrated they have not received the truth in the love of it into sanctified hearts and renewed of the Holy Spirit. This argues nothing against the claim that in this Laodicean period, a faithful few saints, a little flock, have proven the genuineness of their consecration and the effectiveness of their sanctification. These Laodicean siftings and testings are in our midst, even today. Before the final last few members complete their course on this side of the veil, which, humanly speaking, have seemed to work such havoc in this harvest movement, but they have been providentially permitted in order to determine which of all the multitudes that composed the harvest gatherings were disciples indeed and wholly loyal to the Lord. Just as at the first advent, large numbers followed Jesus for a time, but the Master applied tests which proved that few were sufficiently loyal and sincere, and vast numbers went away and walked no more with him, while a meager handful gathered about his cross in his dying hours. So we are confronted with a similar situation in this period of time, when multitudes professing to be in the truth fail to meet the tests of full surrender and implicit obedience to God's will, while the wise virgins of the true church, the feet members, are gathered unto him. The conviction, therefore, is forced upon us that the real harvest gatherings of wheat for the kingdom are not represented in the multitudes of those who have assembled or are assembling under the title of truth people. Rather, they are to be recognized as that comparatively small, scattered remnant, unknown as an organization or as a concrete body, but well known of the Lord as individuals who demonstrate and love and prove the genuineness of their consecration by true spiritual vision and discernment of God's will, by Christ likeness and wholehearted devotion to Him. They are the faithful in Laodicea who hear Christ's knock and open the door, with whom Christ sups, and they with Him, whose eyes are anointed with the eye salve of truth, and who see and who possess the gold tried in the fire. The gold tried in the fire, the divine word. And they're tested. Their characters are tested. Because of these immense spiritual advantages, they shall be enabled to abide the fiercest storms and to endure the bitterest of trials, even unto death, supping with the Lord and seeing as a result of the eye salve of the truth can mean nothing less than that which is seen, received, and enjoyed of the dispensation of truth by the faithful in these last years before the last member is gone beyond the veil. Happy is it indeed for all who in this dark time recognize with true spiritual insight the glorious advent and second presence of our returned Lord, Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness in Laodicea. Let all such follow on trusting Him where they cannot trace Him, enduring as seeing Him who is invisible. Truly they shall hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, and shall soon be changed in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. These are the children of light, who never fall into darkness. And in closing, I'd like to read a poem. Ascend, beloved. Ascend, beloved, to His joy. Thy festal day hath come. Tonight the Lamb doth feast His own. Tonight He with His bride sits down. Tonight puts on the spousal crown in the great upper room. The festal lamps are lighting now in the great marriage hall. By angel bands the board is spread. By angel hands the sacred bread is on the golden table laid. The King His own doth call. Long, long deferred, now comes at last the Lamb's glad wedding day. The guests are gathered at the feast, the seats in heavenly order placed, the royal throne above the rest. How bright the whole array! Sorrow and sighing are no more, the weeping hours are past. Tonight the waiting will be done. Tonight the wedding robe is on, the glory and the joy begun. The hour hath come at last. Within the hall is heavenly light, around above is love. We enter to go out no more. We raise the song unsung before. We doff the sackcloth that we wore, for all is joy and love. Ascend, beloved, share His life. Our days of death are o'er. Mortality hath done its worst. The fetters of the tomb are burst. The last hath now become the first, forever, evermore. Ascend, beloved, to the feast. Make haste, the day hath come. Thrice blessed are they the Lamb doth call to share the heavenly festival in the new Salem's palace hall, our everlasting home. May the Lord add his blessings.
Thank you, Brother Frank. Well, brother, and this brings our day to a close. And we'd just like to read the theme text again. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." We are truly privileged, aren't we, that we are children of the light and able to share this wonderful light with one another. And we look forward to the day when the rest of the world will enjoy it too. Brother Frank, would you please close our... Oh, I'm sorry. We'll send him to him first. Brother Frank has selected hymn 264 to close. Wonderful words of life. Would you ask the Lord for his blessing on the rest of this evening and close this discourse for us? Thank you.
Our gracious, loving, merciful Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Once again, we come before the throne of grace to give you thanks for this day of convention, give you thanks for the message of truth that has been given to us from this platform. Thankful that we able to see the times and seasons in which we live. Thankful for the manifestation of thy will towards us, that we have been privileged to be children of light, that we are not walking in darkness. Thankful that we have been able to recognize thy great work, that we are being called out to be children of light, to be members of the body of Christ, and asking thy Holy Spirit to direct and guide us that we may never fail, that we may always be in this light and walk in the light as thy children. And we ask thy blessing upon everyone present here, upon the further exercise of this day, and upon the convention following tomorrow, that we may all be strengthened and builded in most holy faith that is so essential to make our calling and election sure. We pray for thy children gathered together and wherever they may be. Thou knowest their needs. Bless them according to their needs. Those who are undergoing trials, those who are fallen amidst affliction, those who are bereaving and sorrowing at this time be of comfort and strength unto them through thy word. And we're thankful, dear Father, for the dear Son who has given us this privilege and opportunity. We ask forgiveness where we come short as we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, asking these things in the precious name of our dear Redeemer, Christ Jesus. Amen.